We turn now to the Scriptures, the New Testament, and the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and the last verses, the last two verses of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have been thinking about this chapter now for some number of months, 7 months or so, and we have been going through the chapter detail by detail, and looking at the great themes of faith and the personalities that we find 16 personalities brought before us specifically, and others mentioned as a group, the prophets, for example. And in recent Sunday mornings, we've been looking at verses 33 to 38, looking at the kinds of things that they experienced. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking particularly at the sufferings of those individuals held up as an example, as an encouragement to those to whom the writer is writing, Christians, Jewish Christians, we believe, who had converted from Judaism to Christianity, and who were suffering for the faith of the gospel. And the writer is taking great pains to point out that the Old Testament saints also suffered. There's nothing new in suffering for the cause of the gospel. It has always been so. And one of the things that he has pointed out, and we've emphasized this, and I know that I'm being repetitious, but they say that repetition is good for the soul, because we're very forgetful people. And we need to be reminded of so many things. Not new things always, but true things are the important issues. And the writer is reminding his readers that it has never been easy. It never been easy to live by faith. If we think that the life of faith is going to be somehow or other a kind of immunity against the travails and the difficulties of life, we will soon be disabused of that misunderstanding. Not only will we experience the ordinary afflictions that our favorite poet calls the fiery darts of unfortune to which all flesh is heir to, but we also suffer for the cause of Christ. In addition to the ordinary affairs and sufferings of life, there are those spiritual dimensions, battles to overcome, victories to win, so to speak, temptations to resist. And all of this is what we've been looking at in broad outline and sometimes in very specific detail over the past number of months, and emphasizing, drawing it all together. You remember last Sunday morning, they suffered and they endured. Well, we come now to these last two verses. And the writer is summarizing what he has been saying and introducing a new thought. And these all, he says, in verse 39, he's still referring to those Old Testament saints. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, he says, did not receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. And here is the new thing that he introduces. In verse 39, he's speaking about them. But in verse number 40, he is now speaking about us, about New Testament saints. Verse 39 refers to the Old Testament times. Verse 40 refers to the Old Testament times, but includes also the New Testament times. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now, this is not only a summary, it is indeed, in a sense, an introduction to the series of exhortations that we have in chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, as it was besetting them. Let us run with patience or endurance, as they ran with patience and endurance. But we run as Christian people, not looking unto them. We run looking unto Jesus. He is the supreme example of a Christian living and indeed of Christian suffering. And so the writer here begins to apply in a practical exhortation sense, in an exhortatory sense, what he has been saying in the 11th chapter. So he is giving us again a teaching that has to do with what he's been talking about from verse 1, where he gives a kind of a summary definition or description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and then he gives examples, and now he's beginning to apply it all. Now there are two things that I want us to think about this morning as we look at these verses. First of all, what is this promise that the writer is referring to here? He says, they all obtained a good report through faith, and he tells us that right at the very beginning, before he even mentions any individual in faith, for by it, he says in verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. So he is introducing us to faith, then he is introducing us to the benefits and the blessings that we receive from God through faith. We receive a good report. And then he begins to, as it were, explain in detail the experience and the expression of faith in the lives of those who are true believers. And here he is reminding us that they all, having obtained a good report through faith, yet he says they did not obtain to the promise. So what is this? That on the one hand they did obtain, they obtained a good report, they all died and were saved, but they still did not receive the promise. So what is it that they did not receive? And then also the second thing we're going to think about this morning is, what is this better thing that the writer speaks about in verse number 40. God having made a provision of some better thing for us and for them, that they without us should not be made perfect. So these are the issues that he is obviously referring to, but they have a bearing not only on their lives. This isn't just something that we read about in ancient history. He says this is very relevant and personal and practically applicable to us in our day, as it was in their day. They had to live by faith and looking to the promise, which on death they did not receive. And God has provided a better thing for them and for us, as we shall see together. So let's look then at these two issues. First of all, the promise, and then secondly, this better thing. Now we have to be clear on the relationship between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And we have to be equally clear that there were some promises that God did give to his Old Testament people, and they in fact did receive them. They did receive the promise. So when the writer is saying they received not the promise, he does not mean that these Old Testament saints did not see any of the promises of God indeed fulfilled. And likewise, in the New Testament times, there are certain promises that Christ has given to us and that the apostles have given to us as well, and we have already received them. But the writer is not simply speaking about the promises of God generally. He is speaking about the promise, a particular kind of promise that he has in mind. And these Old Testament saints, generally speaking, had not yet, they indeed, even to this very day, while we gather here this morning, they still have not received the ultimate promise that God has given. But nonetheless, they did receive some promises along life's journey. For example, take Abraham. Abraham was given a promise that in his old age and through his wife Sarah, he would receive a son, his own son and Sarah's own son. And we have seen that that is held up in this great chapter as one of those promises that Abraham looked forward to. And in hope, he believed against hope that even in his old age, his body as a just about good as dead, we might say, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, yet he did believe that Sarah would become a mother and that he would become the biological father of this child of promise. And he did receive that promise. And not only did he see his own son, Isaac, but he also saw Isaac's son, Jacob. When you work out the ages of the patriarchs, you find that the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they overlapped one with the other. And so young Jacob would grow up in the household not only of his father, Isaac, but also of his grandfather, Abraham, the father of them all. And Abraham began to see the promise of God being fulfilled. And this, no doubt, would encourage him in his looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all that God had promised him. He was beginning to see it in his own day and generation. God had told him that he would make of Abraham a great nation, and that he would become the means of a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Abraham did not live to see that promise fulfilled in the way that you and I live in the days when the gospel is indeed increasingly known in all the earth. But he began to see the multiplication of his seed. He began to see a growing family. He began to see the promises of God at work in his descendants. And this, no doubt, would give him a great hope. And we can think also, you remember, of Noah when he was commanded to build the ark, and how God had promised him that he would be secured. And Noah and his family, they did survive the tremendous deluge and catastrophe of the flood. God's promise to them was fulfilled. And God's promise was fulfilled to Moses when Moses was enabled on the second attempt, you remember, to lead the people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and out through the wilderness to the very borders of the promised land. Moses was seeing the promise of God to him being fulfilled. And we can multiply example after example. Rahab the harlot was given the promise that she would not perish with those others in Jericho when the people of Israel came in to possess the land and Jericho was to be destroyed. And over again, we see the fulfillment of certain promises that God gave to his people in olden times. But still there is something that is left unfulfilled, and that is the ultimate promise. And it may well be the case that many of these Old Testament saints, especially in the beginning of the Old Testament history, would not have understood so clearly as the later saints of the Old Testament understood exactly what it was that God was promising in the promise that he was giving and that is going to be fulfilled in time. You remember what God had said to Adam way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, there was immediately a promise given that there would come one who would be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would engage in a kind of a combat, and the seed of the woman would have his heel, as it were, damaged. He would be injured or wounded in the conflict, but he would win the victory, and Satan's work would be undone, and he would be destroyed in the crushing of his head. Now, that's a symbol of a promise of a great Redeemer. And that promise, in a kind of enigmatic way, was repeated to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul takes up this idea of the seed that was promised to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. And he reminds us that God did not say to Abraham, in thy seeds, that is in many, in the plural, but in your seed. And the Apostle Paul identifies the real meaning of the promise that God had given to Abraham to reside in Christ. Christ is the promised seed. He is the one who is born of the woman, not of the man. He is the one who is ultimately going to be the root and the meaning of all the blessings promised to Abraham. And you remember how the Apostle Paul even speaks of it in Galatians. The gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So even in the promise given to Abraham in the Old Testament, there was that ingredient of the gospel. And indeed, the promise given to Abraham was the gospel, encapsulated and enshrouded in Old Testament times, in Old Testament language. But nonetheless, the gospel was there because Christ was being promised in the Old Testament. Now, whether Abraham understood all of that or not is a moot point. But there is one thing upon which we must be very clear, and that is Abraham seemed to have understood more than the bare record in the book of Genesis would suggest. Because our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John's Gospel, in one of his confrontations with his Jewish opponents and critics, he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he rejoiced, and he was glad." Now, we do not know exactly what Christ is referring to there, because there is no place recorded in the life of Abraham that we have in the book of Genesis where Abraham saw the day of Christ. It's not recorded. And there is no place where Abraham rejoiced in seeing the day of the Christ. There are times when Abraham would have rejoiced. But what specifically Jesus has in mind, we cannot be dogmatic on it. Whether it is simply that Abraham was rejoicing, that God would do something wonderful in the future, of which Abraham did not know the full dimensions of the content, and he was rejoicing that God would do it, or whether there was such a time when Abraham had the insight given to him by revelation, whereby God told him that the seed did not refer to Isaac and to Jacob and all the sons of Jacob and all the children of Israel, but referred to one, the coming righteous Messiah. That may well be true. We don't know for sure. But there is one thing that we must be sure about, and that is that the Old Testament saints, they had a hope that seems to be a very clearly outlined hope in a sense. And they knew that they were living in times which were really, in a sense, in the beginning or in the middle of God's outworking purposes of grace. And that there was much more to be revealed. And God was going to do in the future greater things than he had ever done in the past. And that what they were doing was laying a kind of a foundation, so to speak. They were living in the age of promise and of prophecy rather than in the age of fulfillment. And they seem to have understood this. Moses, for example, we're told in this chapter, when he decided one day when he came of full mature manhood age, and he decided no longer to be a son in Pharaoh's household, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, with all the privileges and pleasures at his fingertips and for the asking, we're told that he decided, and the word means he decided decidedly, once and for all. There was no regret in it. He didn't look back over his shoulder like Lot's wife, looking back to the destroyed city of Sodom with a kind of longing to be there once again. He nailed his colors to the mast, and he chose rather deliberately and decidedly and intelligently and spiritually, he decided to identify with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the reason is given to us, we're told in verse number 25 and 26, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. And the word here is Christ. It is the ordinary New Testament word for Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, whether Moses understood exactly the significance of the name Christ in the way that you and I obviously understand it, because we're told in so many places in our New Testament what Christ means, whether Moses understood it in that precise, full dimensional way or not, we cannot be sure. But there is one thing of which we can be sure, And that is that he had a sufficiently cogent and clear outline of the Christ. That the Christ was worth suffering for and dying for. And the Christ was a great rewarder. And to be with the Christ and to be with his people was a greater treasure than all the rich treasures of Egypt. And the same with Rahab the harlot, we might say. She became a believer in the God of Israel because she had heard of the great things that he did for his people and that he had given a promise to the children of Israel that there would be a time when they would reoccupy the land that their forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had once occupied and sojourned in as a time as pilgrims upon the earth. She actually believed that. And she cast in her lot because she was sharing the same faith. And she was therefore sharing the same hope of the Old Testament saints. She was the only one in the whole of the city of Jericho who had that particular religious conviction. But it was sufficient for her to take action. And it was sufficient for her to be delivered and her family when the terrible destruction upon Jericho came. Now that's the principle. The people of God, they had a promise given to them. It was couched in dark sayings, in proverbial utterances, in enigmas and in mysteries. But nonetheless, as the Old Testament narrative unfolds, there is increasing detail, there is increasing clarity, so that Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century before Christ, he can speak of the coming servant of the Lord as a suffering servant who was going to be a sacrifice in his death. And after his death, he was going to be living again. He was going to be making intercession on behalf of the sinners and justifying many. And so there is no question, there is an unfolding of revelation. But the ultimate promise, the promise of everything encapsulated in Christ, was not yet fully understood until Christ came. And therefore it could not be understood and it was not experienced. To this very day, there is no believer. Well, we could qualify that by saying, well, there are exceptions to that. Elijah was taken up. Moses' body was buried, but Elijah's body was taken up into glory. So there's a sense in which Elijah, we might say, has experienced the promise. We have read of Enoch, how in the middle of his life, 365 years of age only, in those days he was a relatively young man, and he was taken up. He was not, because God took him. He was pleasing to God. And God took him. He was translated that he should not see death. So there are exceptions to this rule. But the main rule nonetheless stands. There are exceptions, but it is true enough that they all died in faith and they did not receive the promise. Now we have to be clear on this because there is one thing that runs through the narrative of the Bible from beginning to end, and it is this. The people of God in every generation are saved in exactly the same way. Don't believe for one moment any teaching that would suggest that the people of God in the Old Testament were saved by the keeping of the law. Abraham was a justified man way back in Genesis chapter 15 before the law was even given. The Ten Commandments were not given until Exodus chapter 20, over 400 years after Abraham's time. And Abraham was justified by faith. He simply believed what God said. And up to the point that God was speaking, there was sufficient revelation given for Abraham to believe that this is the Lord speaking, that what he says he is going to do, he is going to do, and Abraham rested his case simply there. And that was attributed to Abraham for his justification. He was saved because he believed God. It's as simple as that. And it's the same throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith, says Habakkuk the prophet. And in the Psalms we have the same kind of principle. when the psalmist would commit himself to God and looking to God's mercy. He is speaking of essentially the same kind of thing that in the New Testament you and I speak of when we speak of faith in Christ and salvation in Christ. It's the same kind of thing, but it is administered differently under the Old Testament from the New Testament. But it is the same faith with a different form, different emphases were made. And the idea that somehow or other grace begins with the New Testament is to misunderstand completely the message of the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You and I as Christians, we are saved by grace, not by works, but by faith. We are saved unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So the relationship between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints is not that some were saved in one way and others were saved in another way, and some go to heaven in one way and others enter heaven a different kind of way. That's not the teaching at all. We are all saved by grace through faith. You and I live in a time of fulfillment. The Old Testament saints, they lived in a time of prophecy, in a time of promise, in a time that we could say was a kind of preparatory period, a kind of period of infantile childishness. They were living, as it were, looking forward to a greater thing. You and I are living in the age of the last days. We are living in the age that Joel was talking about, in Joel chapter 2, from verse 28, where his prophecy reminds us that God in the latter days, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. You and I are living in the last days now. We have been in the last days for the past 2,000 years. The last days have already come in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has inaugurated the time of fulfillment. But even the time of fulfillment and the time in which you and I live, when we're looking back to the great thing that God would do in Christ, when we die, we still do not receive the promise. The promise is still for something to do with the future. And it is described in this verse as a better thing, better than anything we've ever imagined. We'll come to that just in a moment. And so the Old Testament saints lived in a time of looking forward. You and I live in a time of looking back and also looking forward. Because just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they looked forward to the coming of the Lord, so you and I as Christians, we too are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And it is when the coming of the Lord comes in the second time that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise is going to be seen and realized and experienced, not only by New Testament saints, but by Old Testament saints also. They receive not the promise. They receive something of the promise. They receive something of the, as it were, a kind of a pledge or a pattern for the promise to come. That's why we were reading in chapter 12, and the writer there, it tells us, you are not come, he says, as Christian believers, like you once were, going back to Mount Sinai with the law and the thunderings and the threatenings. You're not in that position now, he says. In Christ, you have come to a different mountain. You are come, in verse 22 in chapter 12, he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Listen very carefully to the language here. You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, what is he referring to here when he says, you are come to the spirits of just men made perfect? He is referring to those Old Testament saints who died. They died in faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't that verse number 13? Yes. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Where did Abraham go when he died? He went to heaven. And to go to heaven for New Testament saints is to go to the bosom of Abraham. We know that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 that many are going to come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the angels and all the saints. To be with Abraham is to be in heaven, because that's where Abraham is. He is not the God of the dead, Jesus said on another occasion against the Sadducees. They said, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because seven brothers had married her. Jesus said, you don't understand your Bible. You don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, they don't marry. He is not the God of the dead. He refers to Exodus chapter 3, when you remember the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses was terrified, and God appeased his fear. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, and Jesus presses the point. Jesus says, he doesn't say, I was the God. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in a very real sense, are not really dead. Their bodies are dead, and long since moldered into the dust. But they are not dead. They are very much alive. They are in heaven. And they are in heaven in this general assembly of the church of God. The firstborn, the Old Testament saints, enrolled as the first fruits, so to speak. Now says our writer, you belong to the same spiritual community. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have gone to heaven as regards the spirit, but not regards the body. And the greater thing, as we shall see, the better thing, is not simply the salvation of our souls, because that's a heathen concept left, as it were, just like that. The Christian doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of a total salvation, body included. The Old Testament saints were redeemed and saved and secure as to their spiritual nature. They are spirits. They have been perfected. Their sins were forgiven on earth. They have entered into heaven. They are not going to be more glorified as to their spirits. They are already perfected. And every Christian believer who has gone into the glory has already been made perfect. Beth McPherson has recently been perfected as to her spirit. But her body lies in a graveyard somewhere here in Sydney. There's more to come, you see. The greatest thing is not simply to be saved. The greatest thing is to be totally saved and to share in the likeness of Christ's resurrection body, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That, I'm preempting myself. But you see the point that I'm trying to make. So the Old Testament saints, they all, without exception, received a good report. They all died in faith. They all went into the presence of God. They were all perfected. They are all at peace. They are enjoying the beatific vision. They are in communion one with the other. They're in that happy place. And it seems that they understood that there was more to the promises of God to them than simply the land of Canaan. We're told that they looked for a city. They are told that they look for a city. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what they are. That's what we are. We too are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now they had a country. They had the land of Canaan, but they were seeking a better country. Canaan was not in any way to be equated with the fulfillment of God's promise. It was equated with some of God's promises, but the promise did not reside in Canaan. The promise resided in heaven, in Christ. And we're told here at verse 15, "And truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city, not in Canaan, but in the heavenly city Zion." That is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 24. So the Old Testament saints, they looked forward, they received the promise. They are as happy, happy as can be in their limited experience of perfection. But there's even better things to come. And that's what the writer is saying. "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise." And then he goes on to speak, and we go on now to speak about the better thing. "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now this epistle to the Hebrews is all about something that is better than anything possible under the Old Testament dispensation of Judaism. If you go back to chapter 1, we're told that God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in many different ways. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed an heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. And there at the very beginning of this great epistle, we are given the first of 8 references in the epistle where the idea of something better has been introduced in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were reading in chapter 12. Let's go back to chapter 12 and look at verse number 24. "You have come not only to the spirits of just men made perfect. The heavenly Jerusalem has now been revealed to you in a way that was never revealed before. You have also come to Jesus. You know him in a way that the Old Testament saints could not know him. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And listen to this. "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, and you find there that the blood of Abel was blood crying from the ground for revenge. You remember how Cain slew his brother Abel? And the Lord God knew what Cain had done. "Where is your brother Abel? Am I my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where my brother Abel is." The Lord said, "I know where Abel is. You have slain him because his blood is crying for vengeance from the earth." And there is also blood that is crying out to God. The blood of Christ is crying out to God, not from earth, but from heaven. And it's not crying out for vengeance. It's crying out for mercy. The blood of Christ calls upon God's mercy upon sinners, not upon his vengeance. And at the end of chapter 10, at verse 35 of chapter 11, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." You see, in the Old Testament times, there are a number of places where the dead were raised back to life, especially during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. The dead were raised again. And these women, we're told, certain of them, and we know whom the writer is probably making reference to, and they received their children back to life again. But these children died again, in the same way as the resurrections that we find in the gospel records. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and of course Lazarus, the most famous of all probably. And they were raised from the dead, but they died again. They did not obtain the better resurrection. But it seems that those women and those who were suffering for the sake of the Christ. They were looking for something that had to do with a resurrection that was not simply the mere returning to physical life for a time, but had to do with a resurrection that would go on and on and on, time without end, a better resurrection. We're told in verse number 36 of chapter 10, you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. That's the coming of Christ. He will not tarry. Coming the first time, coming the second time, behold, I come quickly, he says in the book of Revelation. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Go back to verse 34 of this chapter 10 in Hebrews. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully. He's reminding them to look back and remember what it used to be like when you became converted. There was a certain joyfulness. Even in suffering, there was a measure of joy. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, having in yourselves, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Something better. Always something better. 8 times in this book of Hebrews, the coming of Christ has introduced a better thing. And we have to ask, and I've already precipitated it, but we have to ask the question, well, what is this better thing? It is the coming of Christ, not in humiliation, but in exaltation. Because the ultimate purpose of God in saving his people from their sins is spelled out for us in Romans chapter 8, where we have been predestinated, called, justified. God works all things together for good to those who love him, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Salvation is to be like Christ, not only in character or in spirit, but also in body. We are going to be conformed to the image of his glorious body. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. From whence we look for the Savior, he says, at the end of Philippians chapter 3. We as Christian people are looking forward as well to something, but what is it we're looking forward to? We're not looking forward to an endless bliss as disembodied spirits, because we were never intended to be disembodied spirits. Death still reigns, in the sense that death is the separation of the body and the soul or the spirit of man. That's what death is. It is a disruption. It tears apart what God always intended to be joined together. We were looking, was it last week or a week or two ago, in our Sunday evening services, when we were looking at the questions. Last Sunday evening it was, we were looking at the question, what is man? In Psalm number 8, you remember. And we saw what man was. Man is a creature of God. Man is made in the image of God. Man is an enemy of God by his choice and fall into sin. But man can also be a child of God and restored back to normality and to a proper place and a proper condition. And that is not only spiritual or physical. There's always the danger that we go to extremes. Materialism, atheism today emphasizes only the body. We are nothing more than a collection of atoms. Reductionism brought to its zenith point. That's all we are. Even our thoughts are nothing more, we're told, than the production of those little subatomic particles and synapses and neural interactions, all those trillions of complexities within our little brains. That's all we are, we're told. And the Bible presents a very different picture. A spiritual and a physical component. Dust of the ground, God breathing into us his own kind of special breath, and man becomes a living soul. And that's what God made us in the beginning, and that is what God intends us to be. And our bodies are made for salvation. Not only the soul, but our bodies and souls together. Martin Luther, and I've mentioned this to you before, He says, we as Christians must learn not to despise the body, our physical body. Martin Luther reminds us so cogently, the devil, who is the very personification of all that is evil, is a pure spirit. He has no body. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of all righteousness and holiness and goodness, he took flesh. He was made flesh. He shares our flesh. And in our catechism, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ was and continues to be one person, two natures, forever. Christ rose from the dead in the body. Christ ascended into glory in the body. When Christ comes again, he will be in the body. And when he comes, he will call for his people to rise first, the great day of his coming. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, rest from the graves. And the sea will give up the dead which is in it. These are pictorial images which we cannot understand in all the dimensions, because our bodies disintegrate and maybe our atoms go to feed the cows and to give milk to others or to be put into trees. Who knows how much carbon in the tree in our garden has already been in the bloodstream of some, or in the physical frame of some human being or some other animal life. We don't know. There's a great mystery in all of this. And we don't pretend even to begin to understand what the questions are, let alone answer them. But the Bible says it's a better thing, better than anything we've ever imagined or experienced. We've never experienced anything like it. All we know is living in the body is that we are in the body that is destined to die. And the body of sin, and that sin uses our body for its own nefarious deeds. And it's almost practically impossible for us to imagine what it's going to be like to have a body that is not subject to death and the ills of the flesh. No aging. A spiritual body. A glorious body. It is put into the ground, Paul tells us, as a mortal body. It is raised in immortality. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is put into the grave as a physical body. It is raised as a spiritual body. There is a physical body, he says. There is also a spiritual body, dominated and so constructed and so resurrected and perfected as to be the ideal medium for this life in the spirit which God has prepared. That is what the Old Testament saints ultimately perhaps didn't understand in the way that we do, but nonetheless were destined to share in that glory. And you and I are given descriptions of it in our New Testament. I could quote many more texts, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I live, you shall live also, says Jesus. I give unto them eternal life, not just life in the spirit, but life in the body. That is what is being spoken of, the better thing, and it is better than anything that we could ever dream. It is better than any religion could ever invent. It is better than anything we've ever thought about. Paul tells us, and on this I must close, I know. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be with Christ is far better. He's speaking of that immediate entry into life. When a Christian dies, they are delivered not from life, they're delivered from death. And they go into that happy place. But they're still incomplete. Because as Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our deepest longing is to be clothed. Not that we would be unclothed. There's a kind of nakedness in the spiritual perfection of the saints of God. There's still something missing and lacking. We want to be clothed upon. We want a tabernacle for our heavenly dwelling. And our desire is that to be with Christ ultimately, in the full enjoyment of being a true human being, made in the image of God, perfected without sin, redeemed to sin no more, That is a bodily experience as well as a spiritual, personal experience. And that is what the writer has in mind here. God has provided it. There has been provision made for this. It was the ultimate promise. Because man died physically and spiritually in the garden, man is going to be redeemed. Man is put out of Eden, because you can't die in Eden. You mustn't die in Eden. There's no death there. He sent forth the man to die and to sweat and to toil and then to die. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and the new earth, there are similarities to the first garden that we read about in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And in that happy place, it's not the spirits of just men made perfect. It is men and women made perfect in the totality of our humanity. That's better. And that is what the gospel is all about. And that's why Christ took flesh. He was made like us, as one of the ancient theologians put it long ago. Now this I'm finishing off. He became what he was not, in order to give to us what we are not. He took what belongs to us, our sin and shame and death, in order to give to us what belongs to him, his life, righteousness, peace with God, glory, joy. In thy presence is joy forevermore, says the psalmist. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in the body. That's what David means ultimately. Now, you see the big subject, don't you? This is called eschatology. This has to do with the glorification of the saints. This has to do with the gospel, which from the very beginning to the very end is the same theme, the same message. And it's consistent, and it belongs to the Old Testament saints as much as the new. So God's people are not going to be glorified, as it were, one at a time, one here, little driblets and drablets, all together. And that's what we're talking about in our sermon on Wednesday evening in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ will present the church to himself. Old Testament, New Testament church, all together, one church. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church, we were saying. And he will present the church to himself at the last. A glorious church without spots or wrinkles or any such thing, but that it should be holy and blameless before him, his beautiful bride, the church. That's what this is all about. The better thing, the promise fulfilled in the better thing in Christ. And it belongs to all of God's people from the beginning to the end of history. That's the teaching of the Bible on that score. May God bless his word to us.